You can turn in your scriptures to Ruth chapter 1. It's back in the Old Testament, Joshua judges Ruth. We'll start a sermon series on it. And I know in the bulletin I have the title From Famine to Fullness. I'm not sure if that's the one I'm going to stick with, but it's the one I have for today. We'll be noticing some different themes in Ruth as we go on in these next, I don't know, 5 or 6, maybe 7 weeks as we spend time in Ruth. So we're going to read the first 14 verses, and we do have to kind of stop in the middle of the story here. Can't do it all in one sermon, but we'll hopefully get to verse 14 in this first sermon. So listen carefully now to these words, because they are the holy and perfect words of God. Ruth 1, verses 1 through 14. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear 2 sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. God's word. Some people really like poetry. Maybe some of you have that when you read a good poem. It's moving, and you really enjoy it. Other people don't appreciate poetry that much. But some people like music, because certain songs and certain music touches their hearts, and they appreciate music in deep ways. But other people don't really have that with music. They could take it or leave it. However, almost everyone likes a good story. Whether young or old, whether you like poetry or not, whether you like music or not, almost everyone likes a good story, especially one where you can identify with the main characters. When you know what they're thinking almost, when you can feel like them and you feel for them, it's a good story that draws us in. And good stories even have the power to shape us, as we know from Scripture. And so the book of Ruth is a story like that. This is a good story that will identify with the characters, and it's a story that, by God's grace, is going to shape us. And even though the events in the book of Ruth took place about 3,200 years ago or so, it's part of the bigger story of God's people and his redemptive plan, how he provides for his people and how his providence directs all things for the good of his people. So this is a story that we can learn from as God's people. Mentioned earlier, you can't do everything in one sermon, so we're going to do some of the introductory work tonight, or this morning, as we look at these first 14 verses. And I am going to just go through the verses in order, but there are kind of 3 parts that I'll focus on. First of all, the setting. in verses 1 and 2, the setting in verses 1 and 2. And then the situation in verses 3 through about verse 8 or so. The situation. And the last part of the story this morning has to do with the sorrow. So we get the setting, we get the situation, and we get sorrow in the story this morning. So let's see the setting of the story. This first point in the first two verses, and we know right off the bat here as we talk about the setting, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Okay, so right off the bat, we know when the story takes place. Kids, you remember Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Ehud, those judges? The book of Ruth fits during that time. It's kind of like a lot of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written during some of the events of Acts. So Ruth was written, the story that happens in Ruth was written about the events that happened, during the events that happened in Judges. And we know about the story of Judges, at least a little bit, I think. Remember Moses had died and Joshua had died and Israel had no leader. And remember what Judges says? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we know that this isn't a great period in Israel's history. It was not the best of times. It was closer to the worst of times. Between Joshua's leadership and the leadership of the kings. That's where the time period we're looking in. In fact, if you go back and read Judges 1 through 2, it says that Israel, when they came into the promised land, they didn't drive out the Canaanites, but they served the Canaanite idols, they abandoned Yahweh, and they provoked him to anger. So that's the time period, the period of the judges, which wasn't a great time in Israel's life. Now, it gives us the place as well, not just the time period, but the place. It says, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, Judah would be the southern part of Israel, and Bethlehem is that little village just south of Jerusalem. So if you know where Jerusalem is on a map, you can find Bethlehem pretty easily. It's a small little village there. And we got to think from a New Testament perspective, too, of course. When we see this word Bethlehem, that should, you know, especially this time of year, we should think about that. In the New Testament, in fact, Bethlehem is called the city of David. We know the story in Luke, too, right? Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. So I would argue this is the first glimpse of the gospel that we get in the book of Ruth. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Especially when we think of it from a New Testament perspective. So here's a glimpse of Jesus already in this book. So that's the place, Judah, Bethlehem. Now there's also a predicament, isn't there? There's a famine in the land. And the word famine in Hebrew can also just mean hunger. So we know what famine means. It means people don't have enough food, they don't have enough to drink, and a lot of times during a famine, even the animals die because they don't have enough. Now, I don't think any of us here have lived through a real famine. Maybe our grandparents or our great-grandparents, you know, lived through the Dirty 30s or the Dust Bowl here in the United States. But a famine is a terrible thing. In fact, famines, sadly, weren't uncommon in Israel, or even during God's people's history. Remember Joseph in the famine and Elijah during the famine, and even David lived during a famine. Now, one thing that you think, okay, so where did the story of Ruth take place in Judges, in the beginning or the middle or end of the book? The word famine doesn't come up in Judges, but we may have a little hint. I'm not 100% sure on this. It's just a maybe. But in Judges 6, it says that before Gideon was, you know, raised up to be a judge, it says the Midianites came and ransacked the land of Israel, and they took the produce and the crops and even some of the animals, and it said they stripped the land bare. So maybe this took place then, during the time when the Midianites were ransacking Israel. Not sure, but possibly. Either way, we know there's a famine in the land. People don't have enough to eat and drink, and even the animals are probably dying or gone. Now, you have to think about the logic, too. Why would there be a famine in the land? Sometimes it's just God's mysterious providence, and we don't know why. But during the period of Israel, when they lived under the constitution or the covenant of Moses, most of the time when a famine came, it came because of their disobedience. It was written in the constitution, in the covenant of Israel, on Mount Sinai, in the curses in Deuteronomy 28, if you disobey this covenant, the curses include heat and drought, the heavens will be bronze, and the earth will be like iron. So most likely the famine that happens during Naomi and Elimelech's day is because of Israel's disobedience in the land under that constitution. Now, it's not exactly like this today because we don't live under the Mosaic covenant and the constitution anymore. But back then, this happened. So we know the people, we know the period and the place and the predicament, but look at the people. Okay, so it's first of all just tells us there was a man and his wife and two sons, but then we get some more info in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two boys were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, Elimelech means, my God is king. My God is king. Kind of like Elihu in Job means, my God is he. So Elimelech, my God is king. And the name Naomi means pleasant or favorable. That word is a very similar word is used in Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the Naom of the Lord be upon us. Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. So my God is king and favorable are the man and the woman. And they have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And their names, we don't know for sure what they mean. There's a couple different conjectures, but they're not really too essential to the story. So they go on a pilgrimage, these people, from Bethlehem or Ephrathah. They're Ephrathites. That means they're from the Bethlehemite region. So they take this pilgrimage to the country of Moab. So kids, you can understand this, right? Here's this family, a mom, a dad, two boys. There's nothing to eat in Israel, so they got to go somewhere else to find food, and they decide to go to Moab. Now, Moab is a big history in the Old Testament. It goes way back to Lot. Actually, in Genesis 19, you learn that one of Lot's sons was named Moab. But Moab was also a region of land that would have been east of the Dead Sea. So if you find Jerusalem on the map, southeast of Jerusalem, not terribly far, would be the country of Moab. Remember the Balak or the Balak and Balaam story? King Balak was from Moab. And actually, even before, so when Israel went through the Promised Land and come up and go around into Canaan, into the Promised Land, they went through Moab and renewed the covenant there. And Moab is actually where Moses died, remember, because he didn't make it into the Promised Land? So this is Moab. And there's one more thing to think about Moab, at least for this story, is early on in the period of the Judges, remember the fat king, that really obese king? His name was Eglon, and he was the king of Moab. And maybe you can remember the story, that judge that God raised up, Ehud, got into Eglon's chambers in a crafty way and killed Eglon. He was the king of the Moabites. So this is where this family's going, to Moab. It would have been about a 60-mile journey. Again, if you find Bethlehem on the map, they would have had to go through Jerusalem, through Jericho, over the north part of the Dead Sea, and then south a little bit into Moab, about 60 miles. Now, there's a lot of things in Ruth that people debate and we're not sure of. So some people think, well, is this good that they left the Promised Land or bad? We don't know for sure. Other people in Israel's history did it, like Abraham and Isaac, for example. We have people leaving, so we can't really judge if this is good or bad. You could probably make decent arguments both ways. But one thing that we know is they probably weren't planning on staying for a long time, because in verse 1 it says they went to sojourn. The NET Bible or NET translation says they were resident foreigners. We might call them expats or expatriates. They were living out of their fatherland, probably planning on coming back. Okay, so that gives us the setting. And you know what's very interesting? These are just two verses, but they cover a lot of time and a lot of tears. It's always good for us in Bible stories like this to remember that these were real people who faced a real hardship and had to really go on a journey with their kids. They had to say goodbye to friends and family. They had to plan for the trip. They had to pack and think about food. We don't want to forget about the human aspect of this story. There were people like us who had to think like us when they had a problem come their way. Now let's talk then, the second point is about the situation. So we got the setting. We kind of know the historical background. But let's look more at the situation. And this is the second point. And we look at verse 3. It says, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Well, the situation just goes from bad to worse. Now, first the family has to leave their homeland with their, you know, friends and probably other family members around. Now they get to this country of Moab, a foreign country, and Elimelech dies. The boy's dad dies. Naomi's husband dies. We don't know how long they were there after he died, maybe 1 year, maybe three. But we do know that life went on for them. And in verse 4, it says, Naomi's sons took Moabite wives. And the name was one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Now, whenever it comes to, so these weren't Hebrew women, and whenever it comes to getting the name, the meaning of the names of non-Hebrew women in the Old Testament, we're not 100% sure, because sometimes they literally get lost in translation. So the name of Orpah, we're not sure, but it could mean something like neck, but it's not too significant. Some people say the word Ruth means friendship. That could be, but you're not going to, you know, write a PhD dissertation on it because we're not 100% sure. So Mahlon and Chilion get married to Ruth and Orpah. There would be weddings, two weddings. And a lot of times when our kids get married, it's a good thing, and there's happy celebrations and even festivities and parties. But this context would be more bittersweet because Naomi is a widow. So it would be bittersweet, because Elimelech wouldn't be there to celebrate. But actually, it gets worse, because are Israelites supposed to marry foreign women? No. It was written in that constitution, that covenant I mentioned, the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy 7 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." So it's not a good thing that these men are marrying Moabite women. But sadly, this happened during the period of the judges. If you read Judges 3, for example, other Israelites were doing this. It was sadly one of the sins of the day. And then we get a parenthesis moving on. In the end of verse 4, it says they lived there about 10 years. We don't know if that means they lived there 10 years after they got married, or they lived there 10 years in total. But it means that they were at least there for 10 years, around 10 years, maybe a little more. Now, one thing we do is we go back to the main story then. They lived there 10 years, and then in verse 5 it says, both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman, that's Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. So it goes from bad to worse to even worse. She first lost her husband, now she loses her two and only sons. It gets worse. And there's this progression. In the end of verse 3, it says Naomi was left with her two sons. And in the end of verse 5, it says she was left without her two sons and husband. So she's empty. It's an intensified crisis, one commentator says. There's one bad thing after another. When it rains, it pours for Naomi. We might even think that she's the female version of Job in some ways. There's a famine, her family dies, she's empty, she's hurting, there's grief and pain and loss. And it's always tough to be a widow, no matter what time period you live in. Being a widow is not always easy, but especially back then it was difficult to be a widow without sons, because who's going to take care of you? You don't have any hope in the present, and you don't have any hope in the future, because you don't have any sons that will help you as you get older. So these were not the best 10 years of her life, that's for sure. It was a tough trial, a bleak condition. Now, we don't have the same, exact same griefs and the exact same trials, but we know how trials feel. We can identify with Naomi to some extent. Again, we can't forget that she was a real human, and she had a real heart, and she had real grief when her loved ones died in a foreign land when she was away from her home. But the story goes on. It says in verse 6, or I'm sorry, the end of verse 6, it says that Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Okay, so it's just Naomi and Ruth and Orpah left, no men involved. And somehow, when Naomi was in the fields of Moab, you know, in the pastures and prairies, whatever, maybe she was helping get crops after everyone else went through them, she heard that Yahweh visited his people in the land of Israel, and given them food again. Now that's interesting. The Moabites were talking about this while they were working in the fields. and Naomi overheard it. So finally, there's some good news. This is, you know, this is the best news in the story so far, isn't it? Because Yahweh had come back and he visited his people to give them food, and now she can go back. She rose with her daughters-in-law to return, you know, home, Bethlehem, from the country of Moab. Even if she's sad, even if she has a broken heart, even if she's still grieving the loss of these three loved men in her life, she can at least go home. Even if she cries half the way back, at least she can go home and get food because God has visited his people. And that phrase is a big one in this book. Yahweh had visited his people and given them food. Now that word visit in the Hebrew Bible can be a bad thing. In Isaiah 26, it says Yahweh visits with judgment. But is it a bad thing here? No way. It's good. It's almost the good, well, it is the good meaning of visit. Like in Psalm 65, you visit the earth and water it. This means God comes to the aid of his people. And what's interesting, there's also a play on words. The author of Ruth was a master storyteller. The word food in the end of verse 6, he had given them food, is the same word as the end of Bethlehem. It's Lehem. So we could, there's a word play here. God is restocking the house of bread with bread because Bethlehem means house of bread. So he's restocking Bethlehem with food, with bread. And so this is a great phrase. The Lord had visited his people to give them food. It's a background reminder that God is at work in the story. Naomi had so much to cry about. She had so much to have a broken heart over. But then we get this nice little reminder, God's at work. God's behind the scenes at work. God is not dead. He's doing something. He's active and alive and at work. So we get a background reminder that God's at work. Do you ever get a reminder like that in your life, that God is working? We have reminders on our phones, right? If you need a reminder to shut the oven off or turn it on or something at a certain time, you get that little reminder on your phone. And oftentimes, in a, you know, 10 times better way, we get reminders in our lives that God is still at work, behind the scenes. Maybe you need a reminder right now that God is at work. Remember what Jesus said, I am with you always. There's a reminder. Or that great phrase in Isaiah about God's purposes shall stand. His plan will come to pass. There's a reminder. God's at work. He's not dead. So based on this good news, because God had come back to Israel and given them food, maybe after they repented, her and Naomi and Ruth and Orpah go back. In verse 7 it says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They're going back. But verse 8, there's this little, something happens. Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mom's house, and may Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with me and with my dead, the dead men in my life. Now, it's interesting. So they start going back, and you wonder why Naomi didn't just tell Ruth and Orpah to stay before she even left. You guys stay here, I'm going back alone. We don't know why. She maybe after had traveled a few hours, was thinking about it, and maybe she was just convicted that she needed to go alone and send Ruth and Orpah back. We don't know why she waited. But we do know what she was thinking and what she said. These are good words of Naomi in verse 8. May Yahweh, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That word kindly, I don't know the different translations you have, but that word kindly could also be translated as favor or mercy. It's that great Hebrew word chesed. It's a covenant faithfulness. It's Psalm 136, his steadfast love endures forever. It's that word in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. So Naomi is praying for God's steadfast love to come upon these two women. She's saying, look, Ruth and Orpah, you've shown so much kindness to me and my family, so much faithfulness and steadfast love to me and my family. I pray that God would show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. She speaks these words of love. And what's interesting here, I'm almost certain she doesn't know that she's saying this, but she's praying that God would bless these Gentiles. They're not Israelites. And she speaks the truth even more than she knows, because as we know in the New Testament in Galatians, that in Christ the blessing of Abraham comes even to the Gentiles. So yes, Naomi, it's true that Gentiles can be blessed by Yahweh in Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 is partially about. In Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and they're made one in Jesus. That's good news for us as Gentiles today, that the Lord does bless Gentiles. But she also gives another blessing. She says, may Yahweh, you know, show you steadfast mercy. And then also in verse 9, she says, may the Lord, it could be probably a prayer here, may Yahweh grant that you find rest in the house of her husband. So may you guys go back to your own families and to your own land and remarry, and may God give you security. That's her second blessing and prayer. More words of kindness. Now, this twofold blessing about the Lord being kind to them, or steadfast mercy to them, and the Lord giving them rest, they're a window into Naomi's faith to some extent. She hears that Yahweh is blessing the land, so she wants to go back. And she uses the name of Yahweh. This is, you know, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She uses the name of Yahweh in her blessing to these women. Now, Naomi's faith is not perfect, as we're going to see. She probably even had mixed emotions and mixed motives in saying these words. But she believes in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and she speaks his name to bless Ruth and Orpah. And this shows Naomi's love for her daughters-in-law. She cares about them. And I think we can even get from Naomi's speech a good example of what godly speech means for us. Proverbs 15, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. It's a good example for us of Christian speech, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Aren't the words of Naomi an encouragement to those who heard? May the Lord show you steadfast love, and may he give you rest. So even though Naomi's faith is far from perfect, her kind speech is a bright spot in a bleak story, right? A bright spot in a bleak story. That's Naomi's little speech. Well, there's good application here. When you're in the middle of a hard trial, like Naomi's, can you still give a blessing with your words? When you're going through a difficult time in life where there are even tears and grief, tears in your eyes and grief in your heart, can your words be a bright spot in your own bleak story? That's what Naomi's are. She blesses, even though she's going through a difficult trial. And it kind of goes the other way, too, when we think about application. Maybe sometimes we are going through the hard trial, and we are in a bleak spot in life, or a bleak story in life, and somebody else's words of blessing can be a bright spot for us. Maybe we've had that, but we do learn about speech and blessing from Naomi. All right, one more point now. The last one, not sure we'll finish it this morning, but let's look at the third point. There's sorrow involved. In the middle of verse 9, it says, then she, that's Naomi, kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. See the sorrow? And when it says she kisses them, it would mean, you know, something like a hug maybe and a kiss on the cheek, a sign of affection and kindness. And they lift up their voices and weep. What does it mean to lift up your voice? Well, it means to do it out loud. So they're sobbing. If you were standing there watching, you'd be able to hear them crying and hugging. There's sorrow. And in Ruth and Orpah, look at what they say. In the middle of their tears, they say in verse 10, no, no, Naomi, we're going to return with you to your people. We're not going to leave you. That's an emotional phrase. But Naomi will have none of it. She says, look, in verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why are you going to go with me? Why would you go with me? Do I have any sons in my womb that will grow up to be your husbands? I don't. I don't have a husband. I'm not pregnant. I don't have children in my womb that you can marry someday. Why would you come with me? And she says in verse 12, I'm too old to have a husband. And then there's this conditional. If I say I have hope, even if I have a husband this night and you know have sons, would you wait till they were grown up, she asks in verse 13. Would you not marry anyone until my sons get to be about 18 or 20, and then would you get married to them? That's a dead-end street. Don't be ridiculous. It's hopeless. She even uses the term, if I had hope, meaning she doesn't. It's hopeless for her. Now, she's pretty pessimistic and cynical here, isn't she? She probably should say, look, come with me and enjoy the Lord's blessings. He'll help us. Come with me and see what God does in our life. Let's trust him. Let's take this literal walk of faith. But Naomi is cynical and bitter, and she says, no, it's hopeless. So we see a weak spot in Naomi's faith. And then she says in the end of verse 13, she says, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Now, literally, there is much bitterness to me for you. That means there's more bitterness to me than there is for you. Or it means she just feels sorry for Ruth and Naomi and she wants them to go back and find a better life. But she says there's bitterness. Not just a little, but much. You know, this word bitter is actually the same word that the Israelites would describe the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. It was bitter for them. It was there was anguish and distress. And there's much bitterness, there's much distress and anguish for Naomi, she says, because Yahweh's hand is extended against her. Now that's a figure of speech. Do you know what it means in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, when it says God's hand is against you? Well, it's usually not a good thing. It's probably never a good thing. That's used to describe the 10 plagues, when God's hand was against Egypt. It's used in the Psalms, when the psalmist talks about God's discipline for sin, it's used in Psalm 32, day and night your hand was heavy on me. Or Psalm 38, your hand has come down on me. She says, it's very bitter to me, my daughters, because Yahweh is disciplining me with a heavy hand, like the psalmist cried. It's hard to argue with Naomi, isn't it? The famine forced her to leave her home, and she had to go to Moab, a foreign country. Her husband dies, and her two sons die, and now she's in a foreign land, away from home as a widow, with two Gentile women attached to her. If something like this happened to you and you came to me and said, Pastor, I feel like God is really chastening me. Pastor, it seems like God's hand is heavy on me. I don't think I'd argue. I don't think I'd dispute. Now, commentators go back and forth. Is she here blaming God for her mess and for her grief and for her predicament? Or is this more like a venting in faith like maybe some of the Psalms would be? You know, words of faith, but hard faith. I think somewhere in between. She's not like Job. Job had that great faith. Remember, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Bless the name of the Lord. But she's also not like Job's wife, who said, curse God and die. So she's somewhere in the middle. Maybe she's like Martha in John 11, when she was grieving for Lazarus, her brother. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Maybe that describes Naomi. And you know, whatever we think of Naomi's lament, and whatever we think about her faith here and her trials and her grief and her words, we can learn about providence. Instead of blaming God when a trial comes our way, when even somebody we love dies in our life, instead of blaming God and throwing God under the bus, we say something like this. I got this quote from someone else. God brought this upon me. He entrusted this to me because he knew that I needed it and that it would be for my own good. That's how we handle trials. And our Westminster Confession of Faith says, one reason God sends trials upon his children is to raise them to a more close and constant dependence upon himself. So whether you are, whether, you know, Naomi's words were, you know, hard faith words, or whether she was blaming God, we learn from this lesson, when a trial comes our way, that we resign ourselves into the loving hands of God and remember that he uses trials for our good, to draw us closer to himself. All right, well, let's wrap this up. It says in verse 14, here's more sorrow. That's why I call this last point sorrow. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Real pain, real people, real problems, real history. And if you and I were there, we probably would weep with them out loud. And then what happens next is Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, literally kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Orpah's done. She's going to go back to Moab. But Ruth clung to her. If you write in your Bibles, you circle that. Ruth clung to her. I'm going to get into this more next week. I'm not going to unpack it all right now, but I do want to say one thing. This word cling is big in the Hebrew Bible. I'll mention this next week. One phrase to look at is in Psalm 63, verse 8, it says in the same Hebrew word of clinging, "My soul," talking to the Lord, "my soul clings to you because your right hand upholds me." Upholds me. My soul clings to you because your right hand upholds me. Again, we'll get into it next week, but Ruth clinging to Naomi is a picture of how we can cling to the Lord and hold on to him. But then from Psalm 63, verse 8, we know that his hold on us precedes our hold on him and preserves us to the end. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. You can read that today. Psalm 63, verse 8, "My soul clings to you, Lord, because your right hand upholds me." Some people like poems, some people like songs, but almost everyone likes a good story. So in the beginning of the story of Naomi and Ruth, we learn how God provides and how his providence directs all things. And we get a glimmer of the gospel here that over 1,000 years later, after this story happens, God visits his people again, this time in the person of his son, who was born in the city of David, and his name we know is Christ the Lord. And in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles are blessed. And in love, we can cling to Christ, knowing that his right hand upholds us. Amen. Let's pray.